I suppose it's true that any Sunday we assemble together, we're able to do so as a collective body where some may have had a great week and some may have not had all that great a week, where some are rejoicing and some are weeping. And as Paul instructs us in Romans 12:15, we have an opportunity not only in our individual lives but in the assembly to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. For me, two Sundays each calendar year that are particularly challenging to preach are Mother's Day and Father's Day, because on those days I know there are a lot of people who are rejoicing. Maybe this morning you're rejoicing because you're a new father, or perhaps you're sitting near your father, or perhaps you are thinking about the legacy of a father who gave you a faith and has blessed you with an inheritance in the Lord, a mentorship and a friendship, and discipleship that can be credited not only to our Heavenly Father, but to a Christian Father. But I also know that that's not the way everybody feels, and that today's a day that could be difficult. Perhaps you've recently lost your father, or perhaps when you think about the word father, it's difficult to feel good because there's not been a strong relationship there. And so as we get started this morning, I just want to encourage you with the fact that regardless of whether we're on either end of that spectrum or anywhere in between this morning, I'm thankful for fathers. I'm thankful for the influence of godly fathers, and I'm certainly thankful that we can take time to honor those who have that role in our lives. But also this morning, I'm thankful that regardless of our experience in this life, we have a Father who is perfect. As we just were blessed to sing together, we have a Father who has never failed us and never will fail us. And we have a Father this morning who's present with us and who desires that we spend eternity with Him. Aren't you thankful for that, Father? I want to acknowledge from the very beginning that our Father strives to honor us. And not only has He striven to honor us and has promised us honor in the future, He's already been at work to honor us. And I want this morning to zoom in on a passage that we read together for the first time earlier this week on Wednesday. As we've been walking through the Word, digging deeper in the Word, we began reading through Paul's letter to the Romans this week. And on Monday, we read Romans chapter 1. Now, if you're like me, when you think about Romans, you have a lot of thoughts that come to your mind. Maybe you think, wow, that's a really difficult book. There's some deep stuff there. There are a lot of things that are said that I've studied and thought about, and I'm not sure what it necessarily means. Or maybe when you think about Romans, there are some sound bites that come to mind. You think about those verses. I'd say a lot of people have favorite verses that come from Romans. Maybe Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. Or maybe you think about sin in Romans 3:23, or being born again in Romans 6:3-4, or you think about all those wonderful passages. Last year, we spent the whole year with that theme from Romans 12:1-2 about being transformed. There are so many great themes, but this morning, I want us to go to a place where, quite frankly, many of us as students of the Bible sometimes hurry through. It's been my practice, and I want to admit this and do better with this, that when you're looking at a letter like Romans, it's easy to skip the very beginning of the book. It's easy to treat those first few verses as if Paul's just saying hello, and there are certainly some things that we see in those verses that are very repetitive, that you see, you know, 21 of the 27 books in our New Testament are letters, and these letters will frequently begin in the same way. The author will frequently identify himself. He'll say something about what a blessing it is to know the readers. He'll say something about the reader. Maybe there's a prayer of thanksgiving there. You'll notice that in Romans 1:1, Paul uses a couple of words to describe himself. He first says, I'm an apostle. That's something Paul says in 9 of his letters. I'm one who's been handpicked by God as an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, empowered with His authority to preach. I'm an apostle, he says. And then he says, I'm a servant, or your translation there may say, I'm a bondservant. In 3 of his letters, that's a word that Paul uses in the very first or second verse to identify himself. And so we know that when we go to the beginning of one of these letters, that there's a lot of information there about the letter itself. Writer, readers, prayers of thanksgiving, maybe those who are sending that letter along with Paul. But this morning, I want to notice something else that I think, quite frankly, is more important. In the very first verse, Paul tells us what this letter is about. And over the next few verses, he unpacks for us why that matters. Notice with me, in the very first verse of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. After we get through Paul's introduction, where he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, notice what he says next. He tells us why his biographical background really matters. He says at the end of verse 1, Romans 1 verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God. Now we use that word, gospel, all the time. And we use it in a number of ways. We use it as a noun. We use it as an adjective. We describe all kinds of things as gospel. But notice that this gospel has a qualifying word with it. This is God's gospel. This is the gospel that God possesses. This is the gospel that objectively describes God. And notice that it's not just the gospel of God, but that as Paul describes this for us and unpacks it over the next few verses, down through about verse 9, we're going to zoom in, especially this morning, on the first four verses, that Paul is setting the stage for us to understand that this is a gospel that belongs to the Father, but that is really about the Son. Matter of fact, that's how it's described in verse 9. Notice it's the gospel of God, verse 1, but that this is also the gospel of His Son, verse 9. And as Paul introduces Jesus, the Son of God, he says something about the Father that we ought to make note of this morning. Not only with regard to how the Father has blessed the Son, but how the Father continues to bless us as sons and daughters. We're going to highlight this morning two ways that God is at work in your life. Two ways, whether we've acknowledged it or not, that God has already been working in our favor. Let me take just a moment and say something about why this matters so much in Romans. Romans is one of two letters written to Christians that Paul hadn't met, at least not the majority of them. Paul had wanted to visit the church in Rome. He tells us in Romans 1 verse 13 that he had made plans to visit them before, but that God had kept him busy in the eastern part of the Mediterranean world, ministering to the churches of Palestine and the churches of Asia Minor. And he was making plans to visit the Christians in Rome, planning to preach the gospel to them, planning to impart a spiritual gift to them. He had heard about their reputation, Romans 1 verse 8. They were spoken well of throughout the whole world, but he had plans to visit them. When you go to the end of the letter, Romans 15, 22 through 32, he says, I'm going to make three stops on my trip. I'm going to go to Jerusalem first. I'm going to deliver a contribution to let them know, especially the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, how much they're loved by the Gentiles who've collected this offering as a way to relieve them in their famine. Pray that go well. Then I'm going to come visit you in Rome. I want to preach. I'm going to not build on another man's foundation, but I want you to hear the gospel. I want to share with you a spiritual gift. And then if the Lord allows, I want to go all the way to Spain. I want to preach the gospel to the barbarians in Spain. I want, as an apostle and a missionary, for all people everywhere, the Jews of Jerusalem and the Greeks of Rome and the barbarians of Spain, to hear the good news. We don't have to wonder how that goes because Acts tells the story. Ironically, on Monday and Tuesday of this week, we were reading Acts 27, Acts 28, wrapping up that in our daily Bible reading. We see that the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. He gets there after he visited Jerusalem, just not the way he had planned on. Acts 21, starting in verse 17, shows us that when Paul gets to Jerusalem, interestingly, he was received well, but eventually there's a riot. He's accused of bringing someone into the temple courts who ought not have been there. He almost dies. Jesus tells him to appeal to Rome, and so he gets to Rome. But unfortunately, he's there under house arrest for 2 years. After making a journey with 275 other prisoners on a vessel that shipwrecks in Malta, guarded by a centurion named Julius, Acts tells us that he gets to Rome, just not in the way he expected. What does it have to do with the gospel? Not only do you have an inspired apostle writing a letter that we all know and love, but you have a man who is willing to put his faith where his mouth is, who's willing to live this out even when he's shipwrecked, even when he's troubled, even when he's discouraged. And he's saying, as an apostle, as a servant, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. I have a mission. That is the mission of proclaiming not just the gospel of the Father, but the gospel of His Son. And you wonder, okay, Paul, you're a Christian. You have this story that so many of us know from Acts. We know about how large a city and powerful a city Rome must have been. How would you begin a letter like this to a group of Christians you've never met before? What better way is there than talking about Jesus? He talks about Jesus. Now, that should be no surprise. I know that Galatians is not Romans, but what I want to show you is this is what the New Testament says about the gospel. At the very heart of the gospel is the fact that the Father sent his Son, and his Son made a sacrifice that offers all of us forgiveness and a right standing with God. Galatians makes that clear for those Jews who were under the law. That's what Galatians 4 and 5 are really all about. Jesus Christ, we're told, came in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And then we continue reading in Galatians 4 that the purpose of that was that God through Christ might offer redemption so that we might be adopted as sons. Let me get this straight, Paul. Because God sent his Son, now we can be sons and daughters of the King who are in right standing with him, regardless of our sin and our transgressions and our iniquities, if we respond to God's grace through faith. That's true for the Jew, and we see throughout Paul's other letters, that's also true for the Gentiles. Again and again, this is just a sampling. Four passages from Galatians, from Romans, from 2 Corinthians that make it clear that the very heart of the gospel is the gracious activity of the Father who sent his Son, who gave his Son to die in a horrific, public, tragic way so that we might be given hope, that we might be adopted. And the question that Paul asked repeatedly in Galatians and in Romans and in 2 Corinthians, if this is what the Father has done for us, imagine what he will continue to do for us. Imagine the way he will fulfill his promises in the future. Romans 5:10 is one of those famous passages that reminds us we were not in a good place when God did this. We were enemies. We were alienated. We were in need of reconciliation. Despite that status, God acted. Despite the filth of sin and the selfishness of our actions, despite the fact that we deserve destruction and damnation, God offered his Son. And because of that death, we have been given adoption, reconciliation, forgiveness, salvation, the hope of something even greater. We've been given, furthermore, 2 Corinthians 5, a mission to be reconcilers, as those who, because of God's benevolent activity, have been drawn to him. We have this opportunity. Okay, what's the point of this survey? The survey shows that not only does Paul start Romans that way, but that at the very heart of the gospel, as the Spirit through Paul presents it, is the actions of the Father made evident in the Son as expressly revealed through the activity of the Holy Spirit. But someone may be asking, especially in the world's most powerful city, where there lives a man that some in Latin call the Divi Filius, the Son of God, Caesar himself, the most powerful man on the planet. Who is this king you're talking about, Paul? How can he claim the kind of status that Caesar has? Well, it's interesting that in verse 2 of Romans 1, Paul says, hey, this isn't anything new. This gospel was promised long ago, long beforehand through the prophets. Go back to Genesis through Malachi. Paul's going to frequently quote the Old Testament in Romans as a way of showing us that what Jesus brings, what the Spirit fulfills, what the gospel accomplishes is not anything new, that this was promised long beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. But now we come to Jesus. And it's easy to get distracted in a lesson like this, so let's put it in simple terms. Paul's going to give us two ways that the Father has honored the Son. And because the Father has honored the Son in these two ways, we should listen to what it is the Son has to say. But ironically, when we look at how the Father has honored his only begotten Son, we quickly realize that he has honored us in a similar fashion. Notice how verses 3 and 4 read. Notice their structure. Paul, talking about the gospel of God, which was promised long ago through the prophets in the Holy Scripture, says, here's what it's about. It's concerning or regarding the Son. And we find out at the end of verse 4 exactly who that is, Jesus Christ our Lord. But notice, there are two types of honor. There's the honor that he's born with as a descendant of David, and there's the honor that he's given as one who resurrects from the dead. And notice that the means by which both of these types of honor are acquired by Jesus or bestowed upon Jesus is the will of God. Paul says, let me tell you what the gospel is about. Let me tell you what Jesus is all about. He was born with the credentials to be the Savior. Go back to that genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Why does Matthew start with the genealogy? Why in Luke 3 do we get that long description of all the ancestors of Jesus? It's not so that we can do better than Ancestry.com. It's so that we can understand the credentials. He is the one who fulfills the lineage of Abraham as promised in Genesis 12. He's the one who is the son of David as promised in 2 Samuel 13 and 7, 13 and following, when the prophet tells Samuel that he's going to have a lineage. He tells David, actually, you're going to have a lineage that will never be destroyed. Your kingdom will be everlasting. You have pedigree. You're born with that. But in addition to that, look at what it is that's been accomplished in the life of our Lord. Some translations here with regard to the first of these types of honor will say something like, regarding his earthly life, regarding his earthly status. But I think this is about much more than his earthly life or his earthly status. I think this is about the providence of God, how God made promises and he kept those promises. And when Jesus was born, we see those promises fulfilled in him. You want to know why the gospel is reliable? It is the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus is exactly what we were waiting for and who we were looking for. Back to Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. When the timing was just right, God acted in this way, according to the flesh. So let's get more specific. What are we saying here? God ascribes an honor for his Son, Jesus. He's born with it. He's given that before he was even a full-grown man. Before we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, that he was growing in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man, God gave the Son that privilege, that opportunity. He was born with opportunities and circumstances and credentials that enabled him from a worldly perspective to say, he's the one we've been waiting for. But it's not just about what he was born with. It's not just about that ascribed honor. It's about what he acquires. Notice how this passage continues when it says, he's not just born a descendant of David, he's raised in power. The resurrection by the Spirit of holiness demonstrates that it's not just about the world he was born into as the promised Son of God. It's what God did in his life. It's what Peter proclaims by the Spirit in Acts 10, verse 38, with Cornelius and his household, when he says that Jesus went about doing good, preaching the kingdom of God. There's something about the ministry of Jesus that makes manifest the power of God, as Luke describes him being led throughout his life by the Spirit of God. But it's not just what he said and what he did. It's the fact that the tomb was found empty. Now, if we keep reading, Paul's going to make it clear that this is foundational to the gospel. It's foundational to his own mission. It's foundational to the proclamation that he's been making and that he wants to make in Rome. And for the next 16 chapters, this letter is going to unpack and unfold for us exactly what it is that we can trust in with regard to the gospel because of the honor that the Father gave the Son. I don't think there's anybody here that questions that. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the great high priest. He's been given honor. But when we start talking about our honor, maybe we look at our upbringing or our financial circumstances or some relationships that we've had that didn't go well, or maybe some conflicts that we're currently involved with, or all the problems in our life, and we start saying, yes, I can praise the Father because I know he's honored the Son, but I can't really see that kind of honor in my life. I beg to differ. I want you to just for a moment, I can't do this for you, you can't do this for me, but will you think about with me for a moment the ascribed honor in your life? It may not be a family name. It may not be a family tree. The more I study my family tree, the more scared I get, honestly. It may not be that. But it may be just simply looking back and saying, Father, thank you for putting me in a home where I could be raised to know you. Or if you didn't have that blessing, Father, thank you for bringing people into my life, for giving me the ability to hear the gospel and to respond to that, for putting this person or group of people, putting this teacher or elder or spouse or child or mentor or grandparent or whoever it was that introduced me to Jesus. Thank you for honoring me before I even knew what to ask for providing the gospel in the grand scheme of things, but even more specifically in my life, thank you for giving me the opportunity to respond to you. And maybe like Paul in Acts 22 or in Acts 26, as he's telling his story and reflecting on what life has been like since Jesus, we can take another step. We don't just have to go back in our minds to what it was like before we met Jesus and say, thank you for giving me those opportunities, for providing me with the honor of coming to know you. But since I've come to know you, since I've put on the name of your Son in baptism, and since I've begun to bear the fruit of the Spirit in my life, described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, I've seen that those blessings are even more evident. And if you want me to tell you about God's power, let me just tell you about the way He's worked in my life. Let me just tell you about mistakes that I've made and transgressions that I've committed that through penitence and reflection, I can look back and see that God even could use that for good. But more significantly, relationships and decisions and moves and opportunities that at the time I didn't really know I was praying for discretion, but in hindsight, praise be to God for those opportunities. May I suggest that God's activity is not limited to empowering the gospel, that God's activity also empowers you as a Christian. So look back and say, thank you for honoring me with an opportunity to come to know you, for giving me your word, for putting people in my life who would teach me and instruct me and tell me about your Son Jesus, and thank you, God, for helping me grow now. I can't help today but to think about Daniel and Rose Simmons. Their father was a U.S. Army veteran who 3 years ago today went to Bible study on a Wednesday night. He's known for a few things. He set up a program that would feed the hungry in his community. He sought to host a Bible study every week in his home. He was also known for starting a housing opportunity so that people who were underprivileged in that part of South Carolina could find housing. On that Wednesday night, a gunman came into that church, AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and opened fire, killed 9 people. The 74-year-old man was on his way out the door after being shot several times, trying to either get help or, there's all kinds of speculation, maybe even get a gun. But you know, it's interesting, when the trial was broadcast, family members of the 9 who were killed in that shooting were allowed to speak. And his daughter Rose had something to say. She said, in reflecting on that opportunity, I forgave him even before I knew he had murdered my father. For him, talking about the shooter, to do something like that, there had to have been something missing in him. I'm a person who wants to love. Now, Rose spoke the truth on that occasion, because she obviously saw an opportunity, and ironically, so did the other 8 who spoke about the murder of their loved ones. Rather than reflecting on the bad, rather than reflecting on vengeance, rather than looking at one last opportunity to get the guy who caused so much hurt and heartache because of his hate, all 9 of those family members talked about love, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Father's Day may evoke a number of emotions. Experiences in our life may cause us to genuinely grieve and wonder, God, where are you? What is it that you want from me? How do you want me to respond to these circumstances? Maybe there are circumstances that happened years ago. I think it's appropriate for us to pause on days like today and honor our fathers and honor those who perhaps serve in that role in our lives. But I think there's another step that we need to take. We need to ask the question, if it's true that our God has acted in our favor and bestowed honor upon us before we could even ask for it, and if it's true that those of us who are Christians have continued to benefit from the honors that we see God bestowing upon us when we seek His will and walk in the light, how have I honored Him? How am I honoring Him? I hope it's more than a gift. I hope it's more than a song. I hope it's more than a thought or a nod or a recognition. Hey, I'll attend services today just to make Dad happy. I hope that it's acknowledgement that God continues to work in our favor in a way that truly surpasses anything we could have deserved or expected or frankly imagined. God wants us to respond to the circumstances of life. The world isn't surprised when we rejoice, when we're celebrating victory. The world looks for hope and expectation in those times. But what do we do when there's tragedy? What do we do in the moments of grief and loss and suffering? I hope that we praise our God and acknowledge that He truly is the God who gives us honor. Great honor. The honor that, frankly, makes this a gospel worth proclaiming and that makes for the Christian a life worth living. My father baptized me. I responded on a Sunday morning. I was scared. I'd thought about it a long time. And afterwards, several people, being the son of a preacher, said something to my dad to the effect of, "Wow, baptizing your son must have been the greatest moment of your life. What an incredible privilege." And I just remember fondly, in the midst of that crazy time, hearing him say, "Well, it was an honor, but I'll tell you, we're not for the love of the Father. We're not for the love of our Father. This wouldn't mean anything. Our Father has offered us by His grace an opportunity to respond to that honor through faith." This morning I'm praying, as we encourage each other, as we stand in just a moment to sing a song of encouragement, that we'll seek either in a public way or a private way today to make it very clear that we're grateful for that honor He's bestowed upon us before we could even ask for it. And if we're Christians, especially since the time we were washed in the blood, coming in faith, turning from sin, confessing the name of Jesus with our lips, dying to sin, being washed in the blood, being raised to walk, not that we earn anything in that moment, but God blesses us by grace through faith with an opportunity to be counted as righteous, forgiven of sin, added to the church, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that from that day forward, we strive to live in a way, not only on Sunday, not only on special occasions, every day we seek to honor our Father who first honored us. And if we've strayed from that, if someone's hurt us, if something's distracted us from being able to really focus on how our Father has honored us this morning, I just pray that that obstacle can be removed. And you can, as you stand with your brothers and sisters, be encouraged to think about what a blessing it is to worship our Father and to call Him our Father and respond to our Father as we stand and sing.